Hey, Summit family, welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. I'm Pastor J.D. Greer.
And I'm Pastor Brian Laritz. We are very thankful you have come to listen to the message from this week.
You know, our mission here at the Summit Church is to follow the Holy Spirit in creating a movement of disciple-making disciples here in Raleigh-Durham and around the world.
And we are encouraged by you coming to listen and to know God through His Word. We do have many resources here at the Summit Church to help you grow as a disciple in worship, witnessing, stewardship, servanthood, and as a church and community member.
Yeah, you know, and the best place to check all that out is at our website, summitchurch.com, or even better would be our Summit Church app. It's got a lot of great tools on it, ways that you can get connected, way it can be more than just a listening experience, but really kind of just a part of your discipleship process.
Yes, there are several ways to plug in, and we hope you will join us on mission.
Ultimately, we're excited and very thankful that you are listening, and we hope this teaching is going to deepen your relationship with God and encourage your mission to be sent, both to your community and those around you. Good morning, Summit Church, and all of our campuses in the Triangle. It is almost Thanksgiving, as you already know, and as your campus pastor has just reminded you, I hope that you have some good time with family or friends planned in the days ahead, and you officially have my permission to eat something other than turkey this year, or at least something in addition to turkey. This has become one of my more unpopular hot takes, but I maintain that no true meat-loving male thinks of turkey as his go-to meat of choice. I don't know a single guy who says, yeah, for my birthday, I'm getting some dudes together and we're gonna go out and eat some turkey. I contend that if you were putting together a meal today to display the abundance and generosity of God, you'd throw on some ribeyes and prime rib onto that grill in addition to that turkey. So you have my official pastoral blessing on that for whatever it is worth. And a handful of God's people at least said, amen. Okay, not everybody, but a handful. On a much, much, much more serious note, I do want to take a moment here at the beginning for us just to pray together for this tragic ongoing situation in Israel. We are to be a house of prayer for all nations, and that should really show up in moments like this. Like most of you, I have been following with concern and with heartbreak the unfolding war that is taking place between Israel and Hamas, and so I not only want to pray on our behalf this morning, I want to give you four words that should guide us when we pray for situations like this. The first word is the word lament. Lament. We lament not only the innocent Israeli lives that were lost in this horrific attack, which is exactly what it was, a horrific terrorist attack, but we want to pray for all those, particularly civilians that are now suffering as casualties and refugees as a result of this conflict. Every single life lost is a tragedy, as they are people made in God's image, and we lament that. The second word is the word peace. Peace. We pray for an end to the violence, and we also pray for justice. Third word, and maybe the most important word, is the word witness. We pray that God will strengthen the witness of the churches that are there in Jerusalem and in Palestine and in the West Bank and Gaza and the whole region. There are small churches that are there preaching the gospel, and we as their brothers and sisters in Christ want to pray for them to have boldness and protection to be able to testify to the Prince of Peace. I love the prophecy that says that through events like these, tragic events, one day, Israel is going to look with hope on the one whom previously they had pierced. And we're praying for that in this conflict, which leads me to one final word that I would associate with this conflict, and that is the word anticipation. Anticipation. I've had a lot of you ask me what all of these events mean in terms of prophecy. And in response, when people ask me that, I always say two things. Number one, I say, it's just hard to deny that since the reformation of the state of Israel in 1948, it's hard to deny that something significant is happening on the world stage, something that aligns rather strikingly with how Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation present the political landscape of what the Bible calls the last days. It's almost like we're about to watch a stage play and we're in the audience and all the actors have come out and taken their places on stage, and now we're just waiting for the curtain to go up and for the play to commence. And it really feels like it could be any day. But that leads me to the second thing I always say in response to that question, and that is that Jesus said we would not know the day or the hour of his return, and thus it is unwise to get too deep into the details to try to figure things out. I say that because every 10 years or so, something happens and a lot of people say, that's it, this is it. And they start over-interpreting events and publishing books. I've heard people say recently, well, yeah, but this one is different. Okay, but they said the same thing in 1967 with the Six-Day War. And then in 1988 with 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988, followed up by the sequel, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1989. They said it in 1991 with the Persian Gulf War, the Middle East crisis, and so on. I've got all these books in my library. So yes, watch these events with interest and keep your Bibles open, but I would encourage you to avoid the temptation to overinterpret. And most of all, I admonish you to mind the last thing that Jesus said before he left. The last thing he said, it is not for you. As much as you want to, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put under his own authority, but you will receive my power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That, church, that, not speculation on the end times, that is our main job right now. You see, I may not be sure of the exact day or the exact hour or the exact year of his return, but I am 100% sure that he is coming back. And our job is to make sure, my job is to make sure everybody has a chance to hear and to believe before he does. Amen? Amen. So let's pray according to those four things as we begin this morning. Father, we do lament. God, every life that is lost, there, God, that is made in your image. And God, we grieve and we pray, God, for an end to the violence. We pray for justice. We pray that you would strengthen governing authorities, give them wisdom and clarity. And God, let peace prevail. God, we pray for the churches there that they would testify boldly in Gaza, on the West Bank. God, in Jerusalem, they would testify to the Prince of Peace. Give them an unusual platform to preach the gospel. And may Israel and all the peoples in that region look on the one whom they have pierced and rejected and realize that peace begins with him. And God, we can't help but anticipate the day of your return and how this reminds us of that day. God, we pray with the words of John, who closed the book of Revelation and the New Testament with the words, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we say that, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let it be today. And bring your kingdom, bring peace, and restore your church, restore us to yourself. In the meantime, God, give us boldness and faithfulness to preach the gospel, even as we plunge into what we're going to look at today. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen. All right, if you got your Bibles, I want you to open now to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, when is the last time you heard a message from Leviticus? I can't even criticize your pastor for that because I am your pastor and I haven't preached from Leviticus and I don't know how long. You're gonna hear a message today. So find it. It is the third book in your Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And I want you to put your finger there. And then I want you to also find Luke chapter 11. Luke is the third book in the New Testament. We're going to be in both of them today. I had 3 weeks before Thanksgiving and I wanted to use two of them to share some things that were on my heart about spiritual warfare, which I did. I might have one more. I can't decide or not, praying for that possibly in December. But today I want to introduce something to you that I'm going to call Four Corners Giving, something that I hope we will return to again and again in our future. Now, when I say the words four corners, some of you basketball fans here in the Triangle who are about my age or up will think about an offensive strategy that UNC's legendary coach Dean Smith perfected back before the invention of the shot clock. Basically, UNC would get a lead of like 2 points and then play keep away for the rest of the game. The downside was that it was pretty boring to watch. The upside was that UNC won a lot of their games in that time with scores like 14-8. UNC fans are still pretty pumped about this. Duke fans are still pretty bitter. If you said four corners to an ancient Israelite, however, they wouldn't think about basketball, not just because basketball hadn't been invented yet. It's because they would think about instructions that God gave to them in Leviticus 19 about how they were to harvest their crops. If you got your Bibles open, look at verse 9. God says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge. Some translations would say corners there. Verse 10, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner or the immigrant or the refugee. That's what that means. I am the Lord your God. Every Israelite family, except for the Levites, had been assigned a small farm when they took possession of the promised land. Almost all of these farms were rectangular, and most people grew crops on that farm. I actually have a picture here up for you that is not an actual picture. That was created by AI. We created that. That is the only time that AI is used in the writing of this message, by the way. At least that's what it told me to say right there. But the command here is that when they harvested their crops, they were not to harvest all the way up to the edge, particularly at the corners. They were to leave that unharvested for the poor. Second part of the command was anything they dropped while harvesting, they should leave for the poor to pick up. These corners, these edges, these crops scattered on the ground, God said, they're to be left for the poor. In fact, in Deuteronomy, where God repeats this command, God goes so far as to say these corners belong to the poor and to the refugee and to the immigrant. The concept was as simple as it was profound. Israelites were to share from their abundance with others around them in need, all the while not depriving the poor of the dignity of providing for themselves. This was not a handout. The poor still had to harvest the grain that was left for them. This was not, of course, the only way that ancient Israelites were commanded to be generous. Israelite generosity was shaped by a number of laws. There was the law of the tithe, for example, the first fruits. That is, the first tenth of everything that Israelites received or harvested went directly back to God, usually given as an offering to the temple. There were other offerings that they gave on top of that. As a nation state, many of these offerings would be similar to what we today would call income tax. Then there were specially called offerings for various things, sometimes a building project or a need in the community. And then on top of that, there was this four corners bit. And here was the catch. The law did not say how much of an edge each Israelite was to leave. All it said was, don't reap right up to the edge of that corner. So in ancient Israel, follow this, you could tell how generous somebody was by how large they allowed the corners of their field to be. Some left literally a foot or two. Others left close to half of their entire field. This concept shows up most famously in the story of Ruth, where we learn how righteous and good a man Boaz was by the fact that he commanded his harvesters to leave extra large corners in his field and to intentionally drop some extra crops scattered on the ground for the immigrants and the refugees like Ruth. Four corners generosity. I want to use this very, very simple concept to teach us four things about generosity. This first one I'm going to give you is going to surprise you a bit. It's going to throw you. Number one, traditionally speaking, generosity is public. I just want you to think about it. You could literally measure somebody's generosity in feet and yards. Everybody could see the size of your corners. People in Israel, like Boaz, got reputations for being generous by having large corners. Now, again, I know this is different from what some of you have heard, but throughout our Bibles, we are often encouraged toward public acts of generosity as a way of glorifying God and declaring our solidarity with his mission on earth. You say, wait, didn't Jesus tell us to do our works in private? Yes, he did. Matthew 6:1, for example, Jesus said, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them, because if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Jesus is telling us that we should never seek the praise or the commendation of others in our good works. We should live and exist for the glory of God alone. But, Jesus also said, right before he said that in Matthew 6:1, he also said, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Or in Luke 11 that I had you open your Bible to, Jesus, speaking specifically about generosity, says, verse 33, nobody after lighting a lamp puts it in a closet or under a basket. No, you put it on a stand so that others who enter may see the light. By the way, this was the New Testament version of humor. It probably doesn't strike you as that funny, but when Jesus said that, people in the crowd would have chuckled and they would have been like, light a candle and put it in a closet. Good one, Jesus. You see, in those days, fuel was really expensive. So nobody would light a candle and waste all that fuel. Israelite fathers were constantly walking through the houses saying, who left the lamp burning in this room? Right? What is it about my kids and not being able to turn out a bathroom light? I swear, if there is a gene for turning out lights and flushing the toilet, my kids did not get that gene. You'd be like saying today when gas is $4 a gallon, nobody buys a diesel engine truck, cranks it up, and just leaves it running in the backyard. No, Jesus said, if you're gonna light a candle, you put it out to bring light. And that's what your generosity should do. So in several places throughout the Bible, we see public displays of generosity. Moses and the leaders of Israel, for example, give publicly first in front of everybody as a way of inspiring and instructing the people. Jesus did many, if not most, of his most generous works publicly. And he publicly pointed to the woman who gave the two mites, the two half pennies, which was basically all she had. And he used that public display as an example of generosity for everybody. Jesus praised the woman who broke the alabaster flask of perfume over his feet publicly. In the book of Acts, early Christians brought their offerings publicly and laid them down publicly at the feet of the apostles. In none of those situations were those people doing that to draw attention to themselves or to compel you to praise them. No, they were putting the worthiness of God and their solidarity with Jesus's mission on display. You see, what we have is a genuine biblical tension, not a contradiction, a tension. On the one hand, Jesus said, don't display your good works as a way of getting attention for yourself. On the other hand, do your good works as a way of putting the glory and generosity of Jesus on display. You gotta live in the tension of both. That means I should always check my heart motives. Am I trying to draw attention to myself? Am I trying to gain praise for myself? Well, God hates that. But I should realize that public displays of generosity are a big way that God motivates other people to give too. So I have shared with you how I learned generosity from observing my mom and dad be generous. They were public, at least with me. My dad was very open with our family about what we gave, or rather I should probably say what he gave on our behalf. I actually had no say in the matter. I had other plans for the money that he was giving away, but he was doing it. Over the years, I have tried to tell you about our own family, mine and Veronica's household, about our habits of generosity. I don't do that as a way of getting you to admire me, contrary to what I said last week, but I do it hopefully to serve as a model for you and to show you what is important in life and where our hearts belong. I told you that when my wife and I were just getting started, both of us living basically on one teacher's salary, hers, plus about $18,000 a year that I got paid working here. Working part-time while I was going to school. And so we took that income and we gave 10% of it, 10% off the gross of it, what the Bible calls a tithe. I'll tell you, it was hard. It was hard sometimes, but God always blessed us. And over the years, as God has increased our income, we have raised that percentage, tried to year by year and gotten up close to 20% during most years. There are books that I have written of which we have given 100% of what we made on it back into the ministry or to the church. Others that we have given up to 20 and 30%. Again, I don't tell you that so that you will praise us. I tell you that because I want to be an example to you that life is about leveraging what we have for Jesus and investing in his mission. As a church, we want to be public about how big our corners are. Here at the Summit Church, okay, we let's think four corners of giving. We give an automatic 17.3% of all we bring in, we give it to missions outside the church. So it's not paying for ministries or facilities or things that benefit us. This year, that 17.3% will amount to more than $6 million that goes directly into missions. That's a percentage, okay? That's a percentage that we have increased incrementally over the years, and we hope to increase more in years to come. Over $1 million of those dollars is sent directly to domestic church planters and our church planting partners around the United States, our Summit Collaborative Churches. More than $500,000 goes directly to our community. The triangle area, both to individuals in need and to our partners who are ministering directly in the community among the homeless, the orphan, the prisoner, the unwed mother, the high school dropout, the immigrant, the refugee. Many of those ministries, by the way, grew up right out of our church here. 825,000 this year is sent directly to our international partners, our international church plants and missionaries and mission organizations like the International Mission Board. In addition to that, we give about $900,000 to what we call the cooperative program, which funds disaster relief when things like that happen in the United States or around the world. It funds the North American Mission Board, theological education all over the world. I tell you that because we want to be public as a way of saying we are committed to Jesus' mission all over the world. Traditionally speaking, generosity is public. In those days, you could literally measure a person's generosity in feet and yards. Now, it is not that easy to do this today. So I want you to do a thought experiment with me, okay? Here's a thought experiment. What if everybody could see right now the level of your generosity measured like that? How would that make you feel? If there was a chart that I put up here with your name and your generosity percentage attached to it, or you walked around with a little name tag that had your generosity percentage underneath your name, would that incline you to be more generous? Now, just to be very clear, I'm not instituting this in our church. You're not gonna come in here next week and find a name tag with your name on it and how much you gave. But I think it's a good thought experiment for us. How would you feel if people could see your generosity the way that people in those days could see it with their neighbors? And let me just give you a challenge to that end. All right, we're not gonna put up anybody's percentage publicly, but what if you made yourself accountable to somebody outside of your family in regards to your generosity? Now listen, that is gutsy, I will admit it. But I have a handful of friends who know exactly how much I give every year compared to how much I make. It's not many of them, but it's a handful of them, and they see it all every year. And they can see if I'm getting materialistic or stingy, and they can call it out. Again, it's not many people, but it's a few. I would challenge you to do the same. And if you were sitting there right now thinking, I would never do that, then maybe you should ask yourself why that is. Number one, traditionally speaking, generosity is public. Number two, God wanted his people to live with an abundance mentality. God wanted his people to live with an abundance mentality. The whole premise of this command is that God provides his people with more than enough. Biblically, there are two ways to look at the world. You can look at the world through the lens of scarcity. That is, there's not enough to go around. Life is a zero sum. Whatever you get, I can't have, so I need to get it all before you get it so that I can get it and sit on it because there's only a fixed amount in the world, and what you get, I can't have, and so I gotta hold all I got. That's the scarcity mentality. The other way to look at the world is through the lens of abundance. That is, God has blessed our world with multiplying abundance, and there is more than enough to go around for everybody. And when you give things away, God actually multiplies it. The Bible frequently contrasts these two ways of looking at the world and will commend, without exception, the abundance mentality. For example, I love this verse. It's one you should have memorized, Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. That's the abundance mentality. Another withholds what he should give. That's the scarcity mentality, but he only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Or again, Luke 11, verse 34 now. Jesus said, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your whole eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body's full of darkness. John Mark Comer says that to our modern ears, this verse sounds really mystical and cryptic, but it's not really cryptic at all. It's just a healthy eye was a figure of speech in Jesus's day. It just meant the lens through which you saw the world. The Greek word for healthy there implies generous. The Greek word for unhealthy implies stingy. You could almost read Jesus's words as when your eye is generous, your whole body's full of light. But when your eye is stingy, your whole body's gonna be full of darkness. Again, an abundance mentality versus a scarcity mentality. If you live with an abundance mentality, then you see God as a generous host. There is enough for everybody, and all of life is a gift. As a result, you live with gratitude toward God and generosity towards your neighbor. But if you've got a scarcity mentality, all you see is a world of lack. Oh, the world is overpopulated. There's not enough to go around. Life is a zero-sum game. As a result, you end up being blind to those around you in need because your vision is focused on all that you don't have and all that you still want. Jesus says that whichever of those two viewpoints you have will shape your whole life. Verse 35, therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part of dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. A generous eye will fill your whole life with light and joy. A stingy eye will fill your whole life with darkness and unhappiness. We often talk about Jesus bringing an upside down kingdom. And one of the most upside down things that Jesus ever said was in relation to money. He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The word blessed in Greek is the word makarios, and it literally means happy. Literally, there is more happiness in giving than in receiving. We think it's happier to buy and possess than to give away and lose, but all sorts of social science research now has shown that, shocker, Jesus was right. In their book, The Paradox of Generosity, for example, sociologists Christian Smith and Hillary Davidson write this: people rightly say that money cannot buy happiness. Statistically, you can demonstrate that. But money and happiness are still related, they say, in a curious way. Happiness can be the result not of spending more money on oneself, but rather of giving money away to others. That data examined here showed this not to be simply a nice idea or a preaching point. It is a social, scientific fact. Shocker, Jesus knew what he was talking about. Neuroscientists tell us that when we give, it stimulates the same dopamine release in the brain as when you win a game, eat a really good meal, listen to a favorite song, have sex, or win an award. Generosity causes your body to well up with feelings of happiness. It's like Ronald Rollheiser says, when you act like God, you get to feel like God. So the Western formula of more money equals more happiness is just not true. The American dream that you were sold is premised on a lie. Rather, the Jesus formula of more generosity equals more happiness, that's the true pathway to joy. Maybe, by the way, that's why Jesus taught so much about money. Scholars estimate that 25% of Jesus' teachings have to do with money on some level. Y'all imagine if at our church, every fourth teaching was on generosity. You would likely find another church real fast. But what if the reason Jesus taught on generosity so much was not because he needed our money? In fact, that we know of, Jesus never took up an offering and he never raised a salary. What if the reason Jesus taught on it so much was he knew it was the gateway to joy in our lives? What if it was true that generosity was really not something that he wanted from us as much as something he wanted for us? What if seeing the world through the eye of God, when you act like God, you get to feel like God, was something that Jesus wanted for you? See, my point is this. Jesus said, you don't need just to change your generosity habits. You need to change how you look at the world. Sometimes, y'all, we get so focused on changing our behavior and our habits that we fail to address the viewpoint behind them that drives those habits. If you look at the world through the lens of generosity and abundance, Jesus says, you'll naturally become generous. You won't need a series on generosity to become generous. It'll be as natural as giving your kids a smile in the morning. On the flip side, if you're not naturally generous, if it's hard for you to be generous, and for most of us, let's be honest, it is, it means you got an eye problem. An eye problem that is filling your whole life with darkness. I almost called this message generous eye for the stingy guy, but our production team totally shot it down. It wouldn't let me do it. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. The third observation is a familiar one for us here at the Summit Church. That is number three, God gives more to some for the purpose of sharing with those who have less. The Israelites were never supposed to look at what God gave them as belonging entirely to them. Some of it, a significant portion of it, some of each of the four corners belonged to the poor. A significant part of that field that you owned, portions of all four corners were to be considered the property of the poor. In fact, Deuteronomy, where this command is repeated, it literally says, do not pick up the forgotten sheaf or the remaining olives and the grapes that are in those corners. They belong to the alien, the orphan, and the widow, and to withhold it from them was considered theft. There's an assumption behind this principle, and it's one that's very countercultural for us as Americans. And that is that you are not the ultimate owner of your stuff. You're what the Bible calls a steward. When you're the owner of something, it's yours to do with it whatever you want. But if you're the steward, then it belongs to somebody else, and you are responsible to discern and then execute their will regarding it. Christian, if you believe your Bible at all, then all of your money, not just 10% of it, all of it belongs to God. You are just the steward of it, which means you are responsible to ask the owner what he wants you to do with all of it. I clarify this because you see, when I was younger and my parents were teaching me to tithe, I'd put my little 10% in a jar and we'd take it to church and I'd dump it in the offering plate. And I used to think that after I gave that 10%, the 90% was mine, free and clear. I'd paid my God tax and I could do whatever I wanted to with the rest. But see, later when I learned the principle of the steward, I learned that all of it was God's. Sure, I gave a minimum of 10% off the top to the church, but really for all of it, I was to say, God, what do you want me to do with this? In reality, God owns the whole field. And when you keep what God intended for you to use to bless the poor, when you keep it for yourself, he considers it stealing. Which is why, listen, what I'm about to say for an American is for some, it's just gonna blow your mind. Which is why the Bible often talks about generosity to the poor in terms of justice, not generosity. Justice is giving somebody what they deserve. Generosity or grace is giving them something they don't deserve. For most of us in the West, we think that if I legally own something, I don't owe it to anybody else. And if I choose to give some of my money to the poor or to somebody else, that's generosity, it's grace. And legally, that is true. The Bible does not teach political communism in any shape, form, or fashion. But in a more profound sense, if God is the real owner of all of my money and I'm just the steward, and he has declared that some of it belongs to the poor and I fail to give it to them, then now that has become a matter of justice between me and God. And withholding my income from the poor, I have robbed them of what God said belonged to them. You see, I'm still having trouble getting my mind around that. Okay, say that you were the CEO of Feed the Children and somebody gave you $1 million gift to feed the children. But instead, you kept it in your bank account and you sat on it, used it to upgrade your house, used it to upgrade your offices, get a new car. Somebody could rightfully say to you, you are stealing from the children. That is unjust. And if you said, well, how so? I mean, they gave me the money. They would respond by saying, you're taking something intended for the children and you are holding on to it for yourself. You weren't given that money for yourself. You were given that money for them. People leading organizations like Feed the Children are stewards. They are responsible for using the money in very specific ways that they are instructed to. The same is true for us as God's stewards. Now, let me say something very, very serious. Some of us are gonna stand before God one day, having never broken a single American law in regards to money. We came by all of it legally and ethically, and we paid all of our taxes, and God is gonna say to us, you are an unfaithful servant, and you robbed my people. And we're gonna say, well, how did we rob you? And he's gonna say, by failing to direct the resources that I gave you to the people for whom I had given them to you for. You harvested your field up to the margins, and you kept all of it for yourself, and in so doing, you stole from the poor. Number four, principle number four. Some days you distribute generosity, other days you need it. That's the fourth thing that this very simple concept teaches you. If you ever fly over Israel, and maybe some of you will be able to do that one day. By the way, I know a few of you have been wondering, what is the deal with our trip going to Israel next June? We are working with the agency. They have counseled us that it's wisest that we wait until the end of January to make the call. So if you could just hold on until then, we will update you as soon as we can. They just said by that point, they'll know whether it's a terrible idea or whether we can still go. All right, so just hang on to them. But like I said earlier, if you fly over certain parts of Israel, you can look down from the air and you will see dozens and dozens of these square fields all side by side, individual farms owned by different families. A friend of mine was with the biblical scholar Ray von der Laan, and he pointed out that from the air, you could see these different fields, sometimes side by side, would give different yields. One year, one field might be rich and full, while the one right next to it is sparse and barren. And the next year, it could be reversed. Now, in some belief systems, they would interpret that as God's cursing. Well, God's mad at you this year. You did some stupid stuff last year, and now he's punishing you. But that is not how God taught Israel to think. He wanted them to realize that in his sovereignty, he sometimes blesses me with a lot of something that you need, and sometimes he blesses you with a lot of something I need. God's goal for his people was for them to be interdependent on each other, because interdependence on each other is really a way of being dependent on him. God did not want anybody to be totally independent. It's like Psalm 72 says, lean on me when you're not strong, and I'll be your friend. I'll help you carry on, for it won't be long till I'm going to need somebody to lean on. Just kidding. That's not a psalm. That is a 1980s Bill Withers song and a great movie. Here's the thing, though. You all know the song, but as an American, you hate that concept. At least you hate living it. Our whole goal, especially in regards to finances, our whole goal is independence. Some of you have spent your whole life trying to get yourself to a place where you don't need anything from anybody. And certainly, hear me, it can be wise to structure your savings so that you're not a burden on your kids one day. That's fine. But listen, the whole posture of I don't need anything from anybody, that is not a Christ-like posture. If anything, it's more of a demonic posture. And here's the deal. Even if you get your savings locked away so that you never need anybody else financially, you're ready for every emergency and there's no contingency that will ever upset you financially. Even if you get yourself there, at some point, you're going to have a need. It could be a spiritual need, an emotional need, whatever. But you're gonna need generosity. I cannot tell you how many fabulously wealthy people I have sat with whose marriages or families are falling apart and they are desperate for help. And all their money cannot fix anything. And God's promise is to those who are generous, I'll be generous. Again, Proverbs 11:25, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. That's not just talking about money, y'all. You might need to be watered with something besides money. If you got a generous spirit with whatever God gave you, he'll be generous with you in your hour of need. Here's a similar promise. Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will call himself and not be answered. In Romans 15, Paul told the Romans, you had a spiritual need, and these Jewish believers over here gave to you out of their abundance. So now that they have a physical need, you should share with them out of your physical abundance. The point is, we all end up needy at some point, and if you have given yourself to water others, you will yourself be watered in your hour of need. But if you have shut your ear to the cry of the poor, you will call and not be answered. It says it right there in Proverbs. Now, for the Christian, there's another hugely important dimension of this. It takes on a whole new dimension. You see, if you're a Christian, listen, if you're a Christian, it's because you came to a point where you realized there was nothing you could do to save yourself. All your righteousness before God was like a filthy, putrid, diseased rag. And you had to throw yourself entirely on God's grace and plead his mercy and receive Jesus' extravagantly generous offer to save you. Your Christian life started through an act of extravagant generosity, and that should reshape everything about your life going forward. Interestingly, in my study this week, I learned something about this four-corner offering that I did not know. Turns out, A lot of Israel's pagan Canaanite neighbors also practiced leaving the corners untended. I didn't know that. What God was telling them to do was actually a common practice. But for the Canaanites, it was not generosity to the poor. For the Canaanites, it was an offering to the gods to try to get their favor and to try to get the gods to bless them. When God gave Israel this instruction, he was taking a common practice and reversing it. In fact, when he explained this command in Deuteronomy 24, 22, which I've referenced several times in this message, he said, you were a slave and I delivered you and I have secured your blessing and I've promised that I will always take care of you. And in response to that, I want you to do this for the poor. For people who do not know God, they give in order to get the blessing of God. For the people who have experienced the gospel, they give because they are already sure of the blessing of God. The gospel compels good works, but in a totally different way than other religions. We don't give to be accepted by God. We don't give in order to gain his favor. We give because we have been accepted by God and because we are already assured of his favor. God is not just after obedience, you see. He's after a whole new kind of obedience, an obedience that comes not from compulsion or a desire to obtain blessing, an obedience that comes from desire. He wants you to be generous, not because you want something from God or because God threatens to punish you if you don't be generous, but because you have a generous heart like his. And he creates that new heart in you by showing you the extravagant generosity of his heart towards you. You were a beggar. You were the immigrant. You were the refugee, far from the family of God. You had no provision, no food, and Jesus gave not just the corners of his field, he gave the whole thing. I haven't told this story in a while, but when Karis, my oldest daughter, was 4 or 5 years old, one of her absolute favorite things was a balloon. I mean, you know how kids are. I give her a balloon, and that would be the best entertainment for the whole day. She'd carry it around with her everywhere. She would want to take it in the bathroom. She'd bring it to dinner and, you know, want to tie it to the table. She'd want to, you know, tie it next to her bedpost at night. She loved the balloon. So for one of her birthdays, I thought it would be awesome to just cover the whole kitchen floor in balloons. So I had Veronica. She took her out and I went down to, you know, CVS and I bought a bag of balloons and I spent an hour and a half blowing up balloons. I about died. But y'all, when that was done, the whole floor of our kitchen was covered in balloons. So Karis and mom come back, and you know, I'm over in the corner. I'm excited to see how she's gonna react. She's literally in balloon heaven. And she walks in and she looks around and she picks up one of the balloons. And she looks over at me in the corner and she says, Daddy, she drops it. What's wrong with these balloons? They won't float. Now, I'm scrambling, right? I mean, every dad's been in this situation at some point. I'm like, well, I mean, these balloons are better for the games we're gonna play today. Look at all these games we can play. Let's play, see who can keep the balloon afloat the longest by hitting it upward. And when your friends get here, we'll all do this. And I started to smack one of the balloons up and, you know, chase it around, do this. And she was utterly and totally unimpressed. I wanna use those two different types of balloons with you as a metaphor for two different ways that we try to compel change in behaviors like generosity. The first method is what we'll call the smacking method. You can keep a balloon that is filled with your breath, you can keep it afloat by smacking it continually. You smack it, it goes up, comes back down, you smack it again. For many of you, this is how you are with generosity. And I get to play the role of smacker. You come in here and once every few months, I just smack you on generosity. You soar into the air. You start throwing your lunch money into the offering. You make a few modest changes in your lifestyle. You stop supersizing your meal at McDonald's. You leave out the pumps of salted caramel syrup in your Starbucks drink or whatever. But that fades and you forget the sermon. And so you sink back down to your old, low, lack of generosity habits until next year when I smack you again. And this is our relationship. No wonder when you see me in the grocery store, you act like you didn't see me. Nobody wants to be around somebody who smacks them all the time. I see you, I do. I see you looking the other way, like, let's not talk to him. Well, see, there's a whole nother way to keep a balloon afloat, isn't there? Fill it with helium and it will float naturally all the time, no smacking required. The gospel is the helium that fills our hearts so that we soar in generosity, no smacking required. In fact, if anything, you got to tie it down because otherwise it's going to soar too high. I shouldn't need a series on generosity to motivate me to be generous. I should only have to remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for my sake he became poor, so that I, through his poverty, might become rich. He gave me not just the corners of his field. He offered the whole thing so that anytime I needed to, I could come boldly into the fields of grace and find help in my time of need. For whatever I need, my God shall supply all of my need according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus didn't just tithe his blood. See, he poured out all of it. And that changes how I see people in need around me. How could it not? Y'all have heard of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. By the time you get through the cross and resurrection, Jesus has actually upgraded that to the platinum rule. Do unto others as I have done to you. Remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And I want you to go, and I want you to do the same for others. So Summit Church, we've been building up to this big question. How big are your corners? How big? God never told them how big their corners had to be. He let them decide. How big are your corners? As I said at the beginning, in the Old Testament, their giving was shaped by a number of laws. The tithe law, the four corners law. In the New Testament, listen, all these giving laws go away. Do you know that? You are not under the law, you are under grace. Which means that all of these giving laws, the tithing law, the four corners law, goes away. But the principles remain. We should give the first fruits of what God gives us back to him. And one-tenth is a great place to start with that. Beyond that, we ought to have corners of generosity we are creating in our lives that we should seek to grow in response to the generosity of Jesus. So here's the question I want to leave you with. How big are your corners right now? And how might you grow them over the next year? In fact, here's what I want you to do. I want you to fill in this blank. The Holy Spirit is going to put something in your heart if you're a believer. Listen to him. Fill in this blank. God is calling me right now to blank. What? What's he putting in your heart? What is he calling you right now to do? I want you to think on this, and in a moment, I'm going to lead you to covenant it with God. Let me give you some examples. For some of you, what you would put in that blank is, I need to start giving. Maybe you've never given in any significant way before. That's fine. Maybe this is all new for you. I want to challenge you to start. And I don't just mean throw your lunch money in the buckets today and your way out. No, I'm talking about making this a part of your life. That's why my family, that's why we do it as a recurring gift. We want the first and the best to go to God at the first of every month. For several years now, my family has made it our largest monthly expense. That's easy to set up on our website or through our app, or you can just text 33933 and get it all started. By the way, I always say this, and I always mean it. If you feel manipulated right now, or you've been in a situation where you've seen somebody really abuse this, and you feel like I'm just trying to get money out of your pocket into mine, I want to give you freedom. In fact, I want to ask you, if that's how you feel, would you please obey this teaching, but give it somewhere else? That's fine. Jesus doesn't need your money. I don't need your money. That's not what this is really about. I would much rather you become an actual disciple of Jesus. And hear me, you cannot be an actual disciple of Jesus until you start to be extravagantly generous with your money. I would much rather you become that and give somewhere else than I would for you to use some kind of excuse to keep you from doing what God wants you to do. You should be the church where you trust the leadership. And if you're not that way with us yet, that's fine. So I want to take that away from you and say, give it somewhere else. It's fine. Maybe one day you'll learn to trust us, and that'll be great. But for now, it's more important to me that you become generous than it is that we raise money for an offering. So maybe it's just start to give. For some of you, you might write down, start a tithe. You need to commit to give the first fruits, the first 10% back to God. You say, Pastor, there is no way I could do that. Another pastor friend, guy named Randy Alcorn, says that when people say that to him, he always responds with, he says, okay, just... If for whatever reason your salary got reduced next year by 10%, would you die? If not, he says, then the reason is not that you can't do this, it's that you choose not to. And maybe the reason is because you don't trust God to keep his promise. The Bible teaches over and over again, listen, the abundance mentality. Give to God your first and your best and watch him bless and multiply it. Those who give God their first fruits have abundance. So that's my challenge. Start a tithe to your local church. One of the things that we do at this church is we try to structure our budget so that it could be a one-stop giving option for you. You see, when you give to this church, you're supporting not only the blessing of your neighbors with the word of God, you're not just supporting ministry to kids and teens here or toward reaching college students here or toward global mission. You're also giving through this church to things like child poverty relief work, local outreach, mercy ministry, ministry to single moms and shut-ins and the homeless and to recovering prisoners. Those millions of dollars I went through at the beginning, we set aside money for benevolence funds to try and meet needs around us wherever we can. All that is built into our budget so that we could be, for many of you, a one-stop place for giving. Now, I'm not saying this church should be the only thing you ever give to. I think the first 10% of your income at minimum should go to your local church. That's the New Testament pattern. But beyond that, I'm saying you should follow the Holy Spirit. My wife and I, full disclosure, give to a few other things beyond our giving to this church. But my point is that we have striven to set up our budget here so that it really could be, for some of you, a one-stop place for giving. So if you're not giving a tithe, I would challenge you to start there. Or here's what you might do. You might write down, God is telling me to grow my corner. Maybe you're already at the 10% mark. Strive this year to go 12, 15%, 30%, 50%. 90%. I know some people who God blessed with abundance that now they strive to be what I've heard them call reverse tithers. One said, God just blessed me so much, I want to live on 10%, give away 90. Maybe you'll write down this, create margin so I can meet needs around me. One of the ways that needs get met in our church here is through our small groups. Members of a small group will find out about a need in the life of somebody in that group or in the life of somebody that their group knows about or is connected to that group. And they just come together to meet that need. It never goes to the church. They just meet the need. I hear stories about that in this church all the time. My small group has done that several times. Well, see, to participate in that, you have to have margin in your finances. You got to have a portion of your budget that is unclaimed so that you can give it to the poor whenever they need it. Early on, when Veronica and I were making next to nothing, she and I built $100 into our budget to respond to needs when we saw them. In fact, it was always one of the most enjoyable times of the month when we would talk about who we got to give it to that month. What's the margin? Maybe it's time margin. Some of you like me that are hyper-scheduled, every minute comes down to it. You got to build margin in it so that when God brings you somebody in need, you can respond to it. Dad, you got to do this for your kids. They need those corners that are free so that when you see the need, you can respond to it. Maybe it's an act of obedience like fostering, opening your home. Maybe it's giving your life away to serve overseas on one of our mission teams. Whatever it is, mentally right now, put it in that blank. And then I want you to act on it. Later on this week, we're going to send you a reminder, okay? But I want you to start it, the conversation right now. Here's how we're going to end. I'm actually going to pray over us and send us out from here at all of our campuses. So I want you right now at all of our campuses to stand. Right now, everybody stand. We're going to pray over this together. What did God put in your heart in response to that question? Why don't you bow your heads right now, okay? Bow your heads. Will you say right now with head bowed, God, by your help, I'm gonna do this. Maybe you're not exactly sure what should go in the blank, but you're gonna look later at your finances or talk about it with your spouse tonight. If so, right now, would you say, God, I promise you that I'm gonna look into this and I'm gonna talk about it later today. Would you lead me by your spirit as I do that? Here's the important part. God, I covenant with you that when you reveal this to me, I'm gonna obey it. Will you say that right now? God, put something in my heart. I'm ready to obey it. And I covenant with you, when you reveal it, I will obey it, whatever it is. Father, I pray right now over every person listening to me at the Summit Church and beyond. Lord, speak to them. I know that you're speaking. God, give them the faith, give them the ears to hear and the faith to believe and obey. And just the heart that seeks to become generous the way that Jesus was, to give as we've been given to. Freely, freely, we've received the gospel and to freely, freely give. God, thank you that we live in a world of abundance. And thank you that you promise to water those who give themselves to watering others. We pray this in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, I want you to look up here at me. Our prayer teams are coming forward at every campus like they do every week. Summit Church, you have been blessed to be a blessing. You have been blessed abundantly to be an abundant blessing. So I now commend you to go and to bless as you have been blessed in the proportion to which you've been blessed. Summit Church, you are blessed and you are sent.